If you'd like to, you might be opening your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 3. We'll look at that passage in just a moment. Before I get into the lesson, I'd like to just make a couple of observations. The first is we do have some visitors with us. We're glad that you have set the priority to come to worship the Lord with us today. A second is on Friday, I was in the attic putting some things away. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but sometimes you twist just a funny way and you get a twinge in your back that almost knocks you to your knees and you feel as though somebody's punched you in the stomach. Well, that happened to me on Friday. And so if I grimace during the lesson or gasp, don't be alarmed, it's just my back. Not quite 100% yet. I wanted to warn you ahead of time so we didn't have any distractions, too many at least. So arguably one of the best known passages in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you ever notice how that verse begins? For Jesus had just talked about something that was going to happen very significant to himself. And he says, here is the reason why this must happen. It must happen for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, perhaps less known to us is the context where Jesus said these words. So think about it for just a moment. Lane began reading from the context here of John chapter 3, where you have Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. Now, maybe he came by night because he worked all day and didn't have time in the day. But more likely, he probably didn't come until night because he was interested in Jesus and wanted to hear what he said. But he wasn't quite ready to make that known yet. Didn't want anybody else to know it as yet. But Jesus saw this as an opportunity. He saw it as an opportunity to help Nicodemus to come to a better understanding of why he was there, why Jesus was there, and what he was going to accomplish. So he pushed him. He challenged him. He said, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus seemed to scratch his head at this. What do you mean, born again? Can you go a second time into your mother's womb? And Jesus emphasized, listen, you must be born of the water and the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And once again, Nicodemus, he didn't seem to understand. So what Jesus did was make a parallel. He grabbed from the Old Testament a story that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus, and he coupled it with what was going on, what was going to happen to himself, so that Nicodemus might have a better understanding. Notice chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus uses this as a bridge to help Nicodemus and us to understand. He goes back to the Old Testament to a time where Moses lifted up the serpent so that people might live. And he parallels that with himself, where the Son of Man is going to be lifted up from the earth so that all of mankind, those who would believe, that they might have eternal life. I would like for us in our lesson this morning to go back to that story that may not be as familiar to us as it was to Nicodemus and revise our memory of what Moses did back then and see the parallel that is made with Jesus Christ. So I think we have to begin with what the story begins with, and that is sin. If you would, go back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Where the children of Israel are in the wilderness and wandering, and an event takes place that Jesus references. Numbers chapter 21, we'll read verses 4 and 5, beginning. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Here's a group of people who are griping and complaining continuously against God. And think about what they had seen. They had been slaves in Egypt, and by the hand of God, 10 plagues, he gave them freedom, leading them out by the hand of Moses. He led them through the Red Sea miraculously on dry ground, so that they might go to Mount Sinai and receive the law. Along the way, he gave them water that came forth from a rock. He gave them bread, manna that fell from the sky, and quail for them to eat. And yet, they just didn't seem to be willing to put their trust in God. He led them to the promised land, and the spies, 10 of them, came back and said, "We can't do it." Not realizing the power of God, not having faith in the power of God. We can't do it on our own. So God said, "I've had it with this generation. You are going to walk in this wilderness for 40 years until you all die. And the next generation I will lead into the promised land." So here they are wandering in the wilderness, as we find them in the text. And they're discouraged and they're disgruntled and they're complaining over and over again. They have no trust in God. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. There are consequences to sin, and God wants them to understand that, and wants us to understand that as well. Sin deeply hurts God, is an offense unto God. And there are consequences to those sins. So let's think about the parallel to that in what Jesus has done. If you would, in the New Testament, we find a summation statement in Romans chapter 3 as Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this letter. And he summarizes man's problem in chapter 3 and verse 23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God has not forsaken man. Man has forsaken God. And look at what God has given to us. God has given to us life. He's given to us this beautiful earth in which to live. He has given us food. He has given us clothing. He has given us shelter. He has given us abundance in this life. He has given us truth to guide us in this life. He has demonstrated his love and his mercy in all of the things that we see around us. God has given us all of these great gifts. And yet sometimes we sin against him. And we might think of humanity as Paul is making this statement against all of mankind, but I think we have to look at ourselves as well. Have I sinned? Have you sinned against God? Now, we might say, well, you know, generally speaking, I'm a pretty good person. And for the most part, I would never do anything intentionally to really hurt God. But the question is, have we ever sinned? Because sometimes, whether we realize it or not, when we sin, we're sinning against God. And it hurts God very deeply. God is a moral being. He doesn't care about our education status. He doesn't care about how much money we make. He doesn't care about how many trophies we have for all of the sports that we've done in life. He doesn't care about all of those things of the earth. What he cares about is our morality. Whether or not we respect him enough to do his will. And when we fail to do his will, when we choose to do what is wrong in the sight of God, then we are guilty of sin. And there are consequences to that sin. All the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God said, "Don't eat of this fruit. but the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, he says to the children of Israel, the soul that sins, it shall die. I would like for us to turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 59, not far from where Eric read this morning. It gives a description of us, talking specifically about the children of Israel, but I think we can see a parallel to us as well, as we might sin against God and God's response to that. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is always there, but when we turn our backs on God, when we choose to do things that are a sin against God, wickedness against God, then God draws the line. And there is a consequence to that, and that is separation. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So sin is extremely serious because of the consequences. We are morally responsible before God. Now, unfortunately, sometimes today, people are raised without even the concept of sin, without even the concept of responsibility before God, without even the concept of who God is. And so they may go through their life and say, I don't feel dead. I don't feel as though I've done anything against God. It really doesn't affect me at all. But it doesn't change the reality. There is a God. He has created us. He has made us morally responsible because we have been made in His image. He has given us His law. And when we break that, we are going to have to face the consequences. Back in the Old Testament, you had the people sinning and they were bitten by poisonous snakes and they died because of it. As an illustration to us, when we choose to sin, we are bitten by the snake of Satan, and with his poison we die spiritually. We are separated from God. But that's not the end of the story, because God has provided a remedy. Let's go back to the book of Numbers chapter 21, because God is not just a moral God who is going to judge us based upon what we have done. He is also a merciful God, a God of love and of grace, because He has given us, He has provided for us a way of escape from our sins. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. The people of Israel were helpless to provide a remedy for themselves. They were going to die because of the consequences of their sins. And it was God who gave the remedy. He actually didn't take away the fiery serpents. What He did is He gave them a way of escape. He told them that they were to look upon this serpent, and when they did, they would be able to die. They would be able to live. You might ask the question, why? Why did Moses lift up the serpent? And you could answer that question, because or for God so loved the children of Israel that He gave this serpent so that whoever looked upon it shall be saved. Whoever looks upon it shall have life again. There's a parallel to that to us. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read once again, where Jesus is making this parallel between this serpent and Himself. Chapter 3 of John, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice a couple of words there in verse 14. It says, even so must. the Son. There is no other. Man does not have a remedy for his own sins. We're not going to solve the problem of our moral disgrace by ourselves. God is going to have to help us. And therefore, the solution is Jesus. Jesus must be, notice he says, lifted up. Jesus is going to have to be lifted up for us to have life again. What does that mean, to be lifted up? Interesting. Let's go to the book of Mark chapter 15. We have read the accounts, I'm sure, of the death of Jesus. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just want to look at this one in Mark to note the emphasis of the text that maybe we haven't recognized. Certainly, the people in the first century didn't recognize that Jesus must be lifted up. Remember that phrase of Jesus? The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Holy Spirit has left us this eyewitness account so that we know what happened in the first century when Jesus died. And notice what the text tells us of what took place with Jesus. Chapter 15 of Mark, verse 22 beginning. And they brought him, that is Jesus, to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, and of course they crucified an individual by lifting him up on a cross, nailing him to that cross, he is lifted up above the people. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, and determined that what every man should take. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of Kings." With him also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled that says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Notice what they say there. "Save yourself, come down from the cross." Remember what Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up in order to save mankind. These people don't know what they're talking about. Save yourself and come down. If he did that, he would not be able to accomplish the task for which he was sent. We continue reading in verse 31. He says, "Likewise the chief priest also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, 'He saved others, he himself cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who crucified with him reviled him." I wonder if Nicodemus was in that crowd of the chief priest, of the rulers, who were saying, "Listen, descend, come down off of the cross." Jesus said, "Listen, I must be lifted up. You're not getting it here." I wonder if the lights went off in Nicodemus's brain and he said, "Hey, I remember I had a conversation with Jesus about this." And Jesus said, "Listen, I got to be lifted up." And there he is on the cross. And here my comrades are saying, "Come down, descend from the cross." Listen, people, you're not getting it. You're not seeing what's happening here in the history of the world. But we continue there in verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' that which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" Why would Elijah come to take him down? Don't you see what's happening here, people? Jesus told Nicodemus, "I got to be lifted up. I can't be taken down." Elijah's not going to do that if he's acting in harmony with God. Verse 37, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And before we make sure, the Holy Spirit makes sure that we make sure that we don't miss it, don't miss the understanding of what it means, let's go to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, where through the Hebrews writer, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand what the historical event meant. What did it mean for us that Jesus was lifted up upon a cross? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who suffered, who from the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jump down to verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus Christ had to be lifted up to be our substitute. He died this death on the cross so that we might live through him, so that he might taste of that death for all of mankind. So back to John chapter 3, where Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, for God so loved the world. That's why Jesus had to be lifted up. Nicodemus needed to understand this. What Jesus was going to go through was going to save the world, because God so loved the world. We also must observe, however, that God does not only provide the remedy, but he also tells us to do something. We must respond. Let's go back to our historical event in Numbers chapter 21 and see the parallel of what those people had to do and what we have to do. In Numbers 21 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" Now that's significant. They repented. Would they have been saved from the poison of the snakes if they had never turned and changed their mind? If they had never said, "We're wrong"? If they had never said, "We need to turn back unto God"? Repentance was absolutely essential for these people to do. "We have sinned," and they ask for God's mercy. "Please pray that he might take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed to the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Now there's an interesting word there. One word. "He who looks at it shall live." Is that not a summation word? I mean, there's really a lot to looking at it, is there not? Number one, they had to realize that they couldn't save themselves. If they thought they could save themselves, they would have never looked at the serpent that was lifted up. They would have done whatever remedy. So they had to recognize that they couldn't do it themselves. They had to trust in God in order to make the effort to look. Now, we might think that's pretty simple, isn't it? Just look at the serpent and you will live. And I mean, obviously, they're not earning anything. Obviously, they're not coming up with any remedy themselves. It is all in the power of God. But, you know, in this picture, we have, how many did I count? 12, yes. Sorry, I can't count real quick. About 12 people. That would be pretty easy to just kind of turn and look. But remember that actually the context here, there were 600 and 3,550 men of war, plus women and children. So for God to say, "Look at this bronze serpent and you will live," that would have taken a little bit of effort. They might have had done a little traveling. They might have had to say, "Hey, would you please get your head down? I mean, would you please move out of my way? I need to see this serpent." To look is really a summation word. They had to trust God enough to make the effort to look. And when they looked, verse 9, so Moses made the bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He didn't live before he looked at the bronze serpent. He didn't look. It had to accomplish the condition, not to earn this healing, but to show that they trusted God. And when they believed in God, they were saved. Could we not say that he who believed and looked was saved? He that disbelieved was not saved, but ended up dying. Well, there is a parallel to us as well. Let's go back to John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And he's, verse 14, he gives this parallel between what happened in the old and what he himself was going to have to do. And then he says in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This word believe is really a summation word, is it not? It is a word that encompasses, number one, they're going to have to acknowledge, we are going to have to acknowledge that we're in sin and we can't save ourselves. We are going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of Man, who is lifted up. He is the Son of God. He is the remedy for our sins. We are going to have to trust God enough in order to do what he says, in order to demonstrate that faith, in order to come to him. The word faith in the Bible sometimes is a noun which refers to the faith. Jesus isn't using it in this sense. Sometimes it's used in the verb sense to have faith or believe, like the demons in James chapter 2. They believe in God, but they're not saved because they don't carry out what God wants them to do. He's using it in this sense that you believe God enough, that you trust God enough to do what he says. Now think about what that would mean for Nicodemus. Maybe the subtle point to Nicodemus is, you're going to have to believe me, Nicodemus. And what's that going to mean for Nicodemus? It means that he is a ruler of the Jews. Most of the Jews, of the rulers, are not believers in Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus. Jesus says, you're going to have to believe me. You're going to have to become a follower of me. In fact, you're going to have to be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You, by your power as a Jewish leader, are not part of. Just because you're a very religious man, you're not part of the kingdom. You're going to have to come to me. I must be lifted up, and you must believe in me, which means you're going to have to be born again and be put into this kingdom that I am about to establish. And in fact, this kingdom that, from our standpoint, has been established. We all must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, just before he goes back up into heaven, he made a statement which is in harmony with what he says here in John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. When he says, this is Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That gospel is that Jesus came and was lifted up upon the cross. And everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. That's the message. And he says, this is what they need to do. Verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's the same as the people of the Old Testament looking at the serpent as it is held up. We also must look to Jesus as he is held up upon the cross. And this is how you do it. You believe in him and you are baptized. And when an individual believes and is baptized, it says, he shall be saved. If a man does not believe, he shall not be saved. A practical application of that, just about 10 days, less than 2 weeks after Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, you find the apostles standing on the day of Pentecost with the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And he talks, Peter and the rest of the apostles, talk to the Jews who are there. And in fact, very similar to what happened in Numbers chapter 21, he accuses them of being guilty of sin. Because he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They needed to recognize the seriousness of their sin. And they did like the people in Numbers chapter 21. They cried out unto God. They cried out to Peter in verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the remedy? What is the remedy that these Jews had to do? What is the remedy that we have to do?" We have to look to Jesus. He had to be lifted up in order for us to have salvation. And that's exactly what Peter says, in a little bit different words, but it is all encompassed within the word, you've got to believe in Jesus. He says, verse 38, Peter said to him, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did they need to do in order to be saved? They needed to, just like the people of Israel, they needed to repent. They needed to turn their lives around, and they needed to become followers of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. Just as Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So here, Peter tells the people on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Peter couldn't do it for them. The other apostles couldn't do it for them. God wouldn't do it for them. They had to respond. They had to respond by believing to the point that they repented and were baptized. And notice that it says in the text, verse 38, for the remission of sins. Now, when I was looking at this, I wondered, you know, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." And the word "for" there means because. So Jesus had to be lifted up because God so loved the world. And it's a particular word in the original language. It's the word dar, D-A-R, in the original. For God so loved the world. Here is the reason why that you have to be lifted up, because God so loved the world. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it's not the word dar. So Peter is not saying, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sin." Because your sins have been forgiven, you need to repent and be baptized. That's not what he's saying. It's not the word dar. It's the word ace. The word ace does not look backward. The word ace looks forward. You need to repent and be baptized toward the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized so that you might have the forgiveness of sins. That's the intent to which you are to repent and be baptized. Notice verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Just like in Numbers chapter 21, the people repented. They asked for a solution. God gave them the solution by putting up this serpent upon the staff. And he says, as you look at it, you will be saved. And it says in the text that as the people looked, they lived. So in this case, we find individuals were in sin. They asked for the solution. The solution was given, and as the people fulfilled the condition for the remedy of God, it says that they were saved. And what a wonderful day that was, that 3,000 were saved. And what a wonderful day it can be for each of us, because we can be saved exactly the same way. And the results of that is life. But you know, our life is even greater than the life of those of the Old Testament. Because they were bitten by a snake of poison that would take away their physical life. We, when we choose to sin, are bitten by the poison of Satan and will die for all eternity because of our sin. But the remedy is great, greater than that bronze serpent. The remedy is Jesus Christ, whereby we can be saved, whereby we can have life. So we end with a question. If you were in the middle of the people in Numbers chapter 21, if you were in the middle of the people of Israel, and you had a snake bite you, what would you do? Moses comes up with this remedy. Here, I'm going to put this snake upon a pole. What would you do? Would you look at it? Would you look at it in order to be saved? Well, the question comes to us today. Jesus was lifted up upon this cross, and he says, "Believe in me." Would you do it? If you're not a Christian in the audience, I would encourage you to do it. Look at him. Trust him enough to do what he says. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become a Christian just like Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, for some reason have gone back into the world, Jesus is still the remedy. Come back to him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?